Well, good morning again, everybody. I hope that your week went well and that you're able to have some enjoyment in the cooler weather. It's good to see so many people here today, and it's getting close to that time of starting school, so most of the travels are winding down and people are starting to get into those routines a little bit. And routines can be fun. You know, they can give you a sense of familiarity and they can give you a sense of comfort at times. You know, and as we come here, we have an opportunity to come together with like-minded people and worship our Lord and Savior. Now, last week, we talked a little bit about the regulations and the laws concerning adultery. And it was a lot of information, I know. And you might have left that service trying to say, okay, what do I do with all of this information? How do I process this? Maybe you left thinking, man, that hit me right where I needed it to hit me. If you're so great. You know, as I said last week, it's hard when you have messages that can be broke up a little bit, you know, and with this new headset, we no longer use rechargeable AA batteries. Instead, it's on a port, and Russ tells me every Sunday, oh, you only got 7 hours today. So, I mean, it's a joke, but at the same time, I thought last week, man, I could have used 7 hours to talk about this subject because it's so rich in terms of everything that could be talked about, and we can go off on a lot of different bunny trails and stuff like that. And it's hard to process those types of things when you have that break. But I'm hoping that you're able to catch up on some of the regulations and the laws because it pours into what we're going to be talking about this week. You know, as we talked a little bit more about those laws, we're going to look at examples this week. And we're going to look at probably the most famous example with David and Bathsheba. And we're going to talk a little bit about the spiritual aspect of adultery as well. And I'm hoping that you caught that as we did communion last week and we read from Jeremiah 3 and we talked about that implication of how we were unfaithful to our heavenly groom. You know, we learned how biblically when we understand that the marriage status of the bride determined adultery. And the spiritual related question that goes with that is, what are we chasing after as a church or as individuals that could be considered adultery? Things that we are chasing after that isn't God. Things that we are pursuing other than God. Things that would defile the marriage bed. It's things to think through this Sunday as we begin our message. So I ask if you have your Bibles to join me in 2 Samuel chapter 11. So 2 Samuel chapter 11, I'm going to begin in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her. And she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. And she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." So David sent word to Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why do you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there would be valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting of the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall, so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Father, as we study this passage today, Lord, there are a lot of things within it. And I pray that you would meet us where we're at in our walk with you, and that you would help us to understand your truth in these matters. In your name I pray. Amen. So, right off the bat, I wonder what your first impression of reading this is. Maybe your understanding of this passage has changed a little bit based on what we studied last week in terms of the regulation. You know, I always find it fascinating how one part of the Bible can illuminate another, especially if it's something that's freshly popping out at you. You know, we see what's going on. We see an affair that takes place, and we remember the laws from last week in Deuteronomy 22. Here, David is taking advantage of a married woman, and because she is married, both parties are to be put to death in accordance to the scriptures. On top of that sin, David then orchestrates and injures his neighbor by orchestrating his death in a very elaborate way with Uriah the Hittite. So this would trigger another type of regulation found in Leviticus 24. You might be familiar with it, and an eye for an eye. He would also have to die for killing Uriah. So we see a lot of legalities that are happening all over the place within this passage. But as we break it down a little bit, there's a few warnings that can be gleaned to help us if we are to face similar types of temptations, whether that is physical, mental, or spiritual forms of adultery. The first thing is right here in verse 1, a thing commonly picked up by pastors and preached on. As it says, as the kings normally go out to battle in the spring, David stays home. He's finding other people to do the Lord's work for him. He is no longer this warrior at heart. Instead, he is more idle. And in his idleness, it gives way to temptation. It gives way eventually then to sin. Now, I don't know about you, but there are definitely seasons in my life where I can also be like this, where I can choose to be idle. you know, let alone the other seasons where you're just too busy to know what's going on. You know, you don't even know that the enemy's attacking you because you're so busy. Now, busyness can also be an obstacle, can also be a struggle as well. But the busyness that I'm talking about is, you know, busy for the Lord, not necessarily busy work to make you look more pious or more holy, but doing what the Lord has called you to do. And you're just enraptured by that, and you're caught up in those types of things. You know, if you're seeking the Lord, I find you're more in tune with the Spirit in your life. You feel more refreshed. You're ready to take on the day. Your faith is stronger as you're seeking the Lord. Jeremiah 29 says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 through 8 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and a refreshment to your bones." Okay, so, you know, David, he's not seeking the Lord with his whole heart anymore. He is idle. He's getting complacent. He's getting lax. By remaining in Jerusalem, he's more prone to the worldly things. And then a temptation arises, which he should bounce his eyes from, but he doesn't. You know, so if we are to learn about this from verse 1 and what happens here, you know, keeping ourselves in the will of God, focusing on what he has for you is vital. It is life-giving. Too often, I think that we are distracting ourselves with the things of this world, with entertainment, rather than pursuing what God actually has for us, rather than seeking him with our whole heart. I mean, how many here can clearly understand what God has for them right now? How many here spend the morning waking up asking the Lord, "What would you have me do today?" Understanding what his will, what his purpose is, intentionally asking. You know, too often our prayers, they might be prayers of gratitude. Thanks for the food. Thanks for the breath this morning. Okay, on to my day. You know, that's milk. That's basic. As Christians that have been professed Christians for many, many years, are we digging deeper? Are we understanding the meat? Are we understanding what God has us to do each and every day? Asking how we can serve him and not ourselves. Now, part of that serving might be serving your children, serving your spouses, serving at work. But again, as the weeks go by, are we still intentionally focused on where God needs us to be? You know, what we see as we look at David's life, not just this passage, but as a whole, are that there are seasons in which he is definitely closer to the Lord. And there are seasons in which how he serves is different, but it's consistent. And when we get out of that rhythm, we place ourselves in those tempting types of situations. And that's the second thing that we see. We see the lustful temptation and sin. Verses 2 and 3, he is looking upon a bathing woman. Now, if he had the integrity that followed the Lord very intentionally, or in this moment was a man after God's own heart, then he would have turned away. Instead, he is enthralled by her beauty. He says that she is very beautiful, and he inquires about her, meaning he is entertaining the temptation. Let's go back to the sermon on Adam and Eve in the fall. And when temptation happens, we have to respond to that temptation with the truth of the word and take it back to the root. But he does not do that. Instead, he inquires. He hears the truth about who she is, who her husband is, and he continues. Notice what the messenger says and how he says it. It's almost like a rhetorical response. Like, "David, isn't that Bathsheba? Like, you know her dad. You know her husband, Uriah. You know who this is. What are you doing? Like, come on." You know, you see the way out that God gives David, but he doesn't take it. You know, I think many of us can fall into those traps where the Lord can show us a way out, but we ignore it. Well, we know the truth. We understand that we're to be pure and holy, that we're not supposed to be sinning. But instead, our greed, our pride, our selfishness come in and pull us away from that Father's leading. You know, as I was writing the portion of this message this week, I thought about a movie that I haven't quoted in a long time, and it kind of hurts that I haven't. The Lord of the Rings. It's a wonderful series, right? Brent loves it. But there's a scene in The Fellowship of the Ring where Bilbo Baggins, after his 11th birthday, comes back to his house, and he's ready to leave to Rivendell. And he's going to leave everything to Frodo, and he's having a conversation with Gandalf, and Gandalf's like, you're going to leave the ring for Frodo, right? Oh, yeah, yeah, it's on the mantle. He's like, wait, no, actually, it's here in my pocket. And he says, isn't that odd? Yet, after all, why not? Why shouldn't I keep it? And Gandalf responds, I think you should leave the ring behind. Is that so hard? Well, no. And yes. I don't feel like parting with it. It's mine. I found it. It came to me. And Gandalf says, there's no need to get angry, Bilbo. Well, if I'm angry, it's your fault. It came to me. It's mine, my own, my precious. In anger, he continues, what business is it of yours what I do with my own things? And, you know, I think that this scene shares a picture of the hold that sin can have in our lives, the temptations that can open the door and grab hold of your desires that can be selfish, that can be prideful. You know, as if you're familiar with the movie, and as I'm reciting those lines, did you think, why didn't you say precious in the way that he says it? Because that's the part. But it's our own selfishness to want that. Sin feeds on those things. Your desires, your wants. And it tears you apart from the Father's will. Here in the passage, David sends messengers. They take her. She goes to him. He lays with her. She returns and becomes pregnant. Again, if you recall, the punishment for adultery is death of both parties for a married woman. Now, when you look at this scene, you might think, well, David's in power. He uses his power and manipulates Bathsheba and forces her into this. Could be. Perhaps Bathsheba is caught up in the power. Perhaps she realizes that this could be an upgrade to a queen. We don't know. We can surmise, we can have hypotheticals. But when you look at the regulations from last week, she also doesn't scream out, showing that there was consent. Now that they've had sex, now that there is this sin, there's a child that is involved, thus evidence of the sin. So they have to cover up the sin. They have to cover up the tracks, and the plot ensues to bring Uriah back in order for him to quickly sleep with his wife to pass off this upcoming child as his own. When that doesn't work, he has him killed. So, by his own actions, the third thing that we see is the guilt of sin. And it takes David down a path to cover up his actions. Once they're covered up, he acts like nothing happened. He takes Bathsheba into his harem, if you will, as he has multiple wives, and just thinks everything's great. But there's nothing new under the sun. Him trying to cover up his actions is just like Adam and Eve. As they felt the guilt and the shame of their own nakedness, they too tried to cover their sin until they were confronted by God. How often are we in that same boat? How often do we cover our tracks to try to hide from the guilt and the shame that we have because of sin? You know, we see things in movies and television shows all the time when it comes to adultery of people trying to cover their tracks. Now, I think that all sin brings shame, but many times with sexual immorality, things tend to be kept in the dark. Things tried to be hidden. You know, there are many times in the movies where, you know, where people try to maybe go over to the next town so that nobody recognizes their car. And things like sexual immorality, you know, you delete your histories so that nobody sees the traces. We try to hide our actions because we know that it's wrong. Now, if you compare that to something like anger, you know, many times anger could just be right out there for people to see. You have an outburst of anger, you swear, boom. People see it, people know it. Oh, I messed up again. But with sexual immorality, it tends to stay in the dark. But as we see in verse 28, the thing that David has done, displeased the Lord, and it will be brought into the light. Let's read part of chapter 12. Most of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. And he came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity." Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if it were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did in secretly, but I will do this before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead. But they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. And then he went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive. But when the child died, you arose and ate food?" He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me and the child may live? Now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and went in to her and lay with her. And she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him, and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah, because of the Lord. So what we see in chapter 12 is David being confronted about his sin. And he's confronted by his sin, or about his sin, in a way that gets him to admit his own guilt and the seriousness of his offense. You know, by his own confession, he understands what he deserves is death, because what he did was more grievous than the example that Nathan gave. And David thought that that person deserved to die. Now, I think it's an interesting approach towards sin. You know, I think I can stand up here and I can call out sin all day in terms of generalities in people's lives. I can speak this from the pulpit. But sometimes it just falls on deaf ears. But then I think about my own life. You know, in my own life, when someone tries to confront me with sin, a lot of times I might lie, I might make excuses, I might try to shift the blame. I try to hold on to that illusion that I'm not really as bad as people think, or I'm not as bad as I might think that I am, until that very last minute when there's no more wiggle room and I have to come clean. Whew, does that feel good, right? But once you confess that original part of the sin, then you have to also confess all the lies and the deceit from that time that you built up to defend yourself, to shift the blame, to make yourself look better. And I think for many of us, we continue to walk in darkness until we're confronted with it, until it's exposed publicly. Because for some reason, we only feel shame when the pastor talks about it. But we don't feel shame when we're actually doing it with our family members and those that we love the most. Now, we've talked at length about walking in the light as we talked through the subject of sanctification. To where, again, I think that with this series, what I'm trying to do is start conversations in order for many of us to find help, to come out of walking in darkness, out of shame, out of guilt that we're harboring, to be able to walk in the freedom of Christ. You know, church is not a museum for good people. Instead, it's a hospital for broken and sick people. It's a place where we're coming to meet Jesus, to find Jesus. You know, if we just come to church with masks on and say that everything's fine, be warmed, be on your way, have a good week, then we're missing out. Because Jesus offers us grace. Grace that is more vast and more plentiful than the oceans. And a church should be full of grace because it is full of Jesus. And if it's not, then there's a problem. We need to confront the masks and the hiding, the lies and the deceit, because it affects our worship. It affects our communion with one another, and it affects our communion with God. We are called to confess and leave that at the cross, to receive his forgiveness, to repent from the ways that we were doing things and turn towards him, following his paths. And that can be difficult. Because the fourth thing that we see in this passage, and again, there's many things that we can focus on, but the fourth thing is that even though he confesses, he must still face the consequences of his sin. I think that is what deters a lot of us. We don't want to face those consequences, that real life problem of admitting, I have a problem. In the passage, the child will die instead of David and Bathsheba. And that's a hard consequence. Oftentimes, when I read passages like this, I tend to read it in the issues of fairness. Now, what would Uriah think would be fair? Nothing, because he's dead. Fairness, in my own heart and mind, I understand is subjective. At the same time, as I wrestle through passages like this and seeing how everything goes down, it creates this struggle in my heart. What it does is it pushes me to strive deeper for what I'm missing. Because I know if I'm trying to approach God in terms of fairness, that I'm doing it out of my own self-righteousness. I'm doing it out of my own instance of what I think is right or what I think is fair. So I know that's got to be an issue. That's got to be a problem. So what am I missing if I'm seeing something like this? Realizing, you know, it's a hard attitude that I still struggle with, where I'm not reading the Bible in a healthy way. So let me paint this picture for you, kind of letting you into my own vulnerabilities and struggles a little bit. Because the Lord continued to show me truth even this week, and it was pretty cool to see. You know, I've read this passage hundreds of times. I look at this punishment, and I see David's confession in chapter 12. I see what he says, where he says that he sinned against the Lord. And I can't help but think, okay, yep, you sin against the Lord, but you also sin against Uriah and Bathsheba and the nation of Israel and this quote-unquote innocent child that died because of you. And again, I get this sense of self-righteousness in my heart and mind. Now, in the call to worship this morning, if you were paying attention, I read from Psalm 51. And that's the psalm that David writes right after 2 Samuel 12, right after this incident with Nathan. It's a beautiful psalm of contrition, of humility. But there's a line in there. Against you, you only have I sinned. And it always struck me. I mean, why does David respond in this way? Why doesn't he acknowledge that he sinned against others as well? Are we even supposed to do that? So I'm struggling through this passage, and I'm looking up other references and other passages to go alongside of it. And this is probably a month ago as I'm preparing for this message. And I come across a couple of passages in 1 Kings. You know, because what else is going through my mind is how God says that David is a man after my own heart. Okay, and then I'm looking in 1 Kings, and I'm looking at these passages where God is instructing the future kings to follow after David. So he says this to Solomon. God says this to Solomon in 1 Kings 9, verse 4. He says, "And as for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules." My thoughts are like, all? Uprightness? Integrity of heart? And then a little bit further in chapter 14, there's a prophet named Ahijah, and he tells the wife of Jeroboam this message from God. He says, "Go tell Jeroboam, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, and yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me in all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes." And I sat with that verse for a month. I'm like, okay, Lord, what am I missing? Like, why would you say this about David? And again, just, you know, how awesome is it to be known by your worst mistake, right? But why would God say this about David? And I stewed over this for a month. And then this week, as I'm going back through and I'm getting to this part of the message, I missed chapter 14 by one chapter, and I started reading in chapter 15. And here, God is speaking to Abijam, who is Jeroboam's son. And he's saying that he's not going to remove him from the throne, and this is why. "Because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." And I read that, and I laughed. I'm like, Lord, are you kidding me? You know, but, you know, as I stewed over that for a month, I thought, okay, how many other times am I incensed over a passage, but I don't really dive deeper? I just want to be angry because of my own sense of self-righteousness. I want to be mad at God for what happens here because it's not my sense of justice that comes out. Now, sometimes that answer isn't just the chapter over. Sometimes that answer isn't as clearly found in Scripture. But what this past month exposed in my own heart was a lack of trust that I had in the Lord. Where I thought, am I trusting you or am I questioning you? Questioning in ways that I think it should be what I want. And through prayer this week, the Lord was able to give me such a strong sense of peace in my understanding. Because when I think about everything that's going on right now in my life, you know, it's August, so schooling is going to start up soon. Youth group's going to start up soon. We got Sunday things. We got a building project. Then we're going to have Sunday school starting up and all of this stuff that is going on. And then personal life things. It can be overwhelming to where you want to have control just to be able to get through. And you know, as you wrestle through these types of things, what I found in the passage this week was comforting, and it gave me peace. You see, within David's prayer in Psalm 51, it illustrated the divine grace and the assurance of forgiveness and the cleansing for the one who repents of their sin, no matter how heinous it might be. See, that psalm is full of significance in showing the steps that an adulterer or a fornicator takes to receive forgiveness. This includes all of us that have committed spiritual adultery by being unfaithful to our divine husband. See, that psalm shows a heart of repentance that moves to forgiveness, to cleansing, to joy, to testimony, to worship of God. And what the Lord showed me in that psalm this week was that at times, not always, but at times, I need to have some blinders on to focus on Him. To say, against you and you only have I sinned. Because there's times in my life where if I'm sinning against someone else, I might not think it's so bad. I might think that they deserved it. These respectable sins that we studied in Sunday school at some point in time, where you just think lightly of sin. Because that other person, they're a sinner too. And you start comparing. No, in your heart, you have to understand that sin is an affront to God first and foremost, against a holy and perfect God. And that we want to repent from that attitude, that heart that would put us on equal footing with God. You know, instead of saying, I'm not so bad, and being hardened about that, or being hardened about our sin towards others, we want to recognize that sin is a separation from Him, and that when we're walking in sin, we're not walking with Him. And the Lord showed me some deeper things too, in terms of the consequences that are found. You know, with David and Bathsheba's child dying, again, he was just a child dying for the sins of his parents. It's not fair. But what a portrait of the gospel message. Jesus, the Son of God, truly innocent, voluntarily going to the cross to die on my behalf, a sinner. It's not fair. The wages of sin is death, and I deserve to die. But God, in His infinite love and grace, stepped down out of heaven, going to the cross to die in my place, to give me redemption. It's not fair. I don't deserve that. But that is grace. And we need to just sit with that. We don't want to think that we have to do something to make up for it, to earn it, to try to help Jesus, because he paid for that price once and for all. He died so that we might have life and have it abundantly. And in the past, when I sat with the gospel message, it produced obedience in my heart through the Spirit to go and serve him as he called me to go and be a pastor. And there are hardships that I face that are different from others. Because as you walk as a pastor, you walk in the mess of life with others, not just your own mess, but other people as well. There are many days where I feel I'm way above my pay grade. I might be completely unprepared. But each day I'm given that opportunity to trust in him to see me through. And that's what I have to hold on to. Because it's easy to get disillusioned. Many weeks my job can seem like I'm a CEO with a lot of headaches for a little pay. And you might want to give up. You can struggle. You want to be idle. You want to go sin because it's easier. You can go do what you want. But as I stand here today, thinking of all of the hardships, thinking of what God has brought me through to get to this point today, he reminds me that if he can use an adulterer like David, if he can use a murderer like Moses, then surely he can use me, whom he has redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, no matter how small or great I can be used for the kingdom. And that is God working through me. It's not me doing the work. You know, when it gets hard, when it gets difficult, I have to lean in more to him to see me through. Where I have to turn to him with my whole heart, seeking him with my whole heart, and there I will find him. Even though I might not get the answers that I want, even though my selfishness might be squashed, I have to understand that that's not the end game, because it's not about me. It's about him. And in his commission, he calls me to make disciples. Not to make a church, not to have an awesome church service, but to make disciples. So I need to be intentional about how I'm going about doing that. Not tickling our ears, not saying what needs to be said out of the Bible, even though that's important. But Jesus calls us to make disciples. So how am I intentionally doing that? You know, I know, and I'm speaking for myself because I don't want to necessarily project this on anybody else. That's hard because there are still lifestyle things in my life that I need to be repentant of, things that hinder me from doing the will of the Father. There are things that I need to turn away from so I can focus more on him. You know, even David, who is a man after God's own heart, falters. You know, for some reason, we think when we look at these Bible figures that we have to see perfection. We can only see perfection in Christ. What people like David show us is that even though we can mess up, even though we sin greatly at times, and it has huge ramifications, God can still use that. So don't think that you're unqualified. He does not call the qualified. He qualifies the called. We can't get that reversed. We can't think too much of ourselves. You know, we are called to seek God with our whole heart. And for a season, I have not been doing that well. I apologize to you, to my kids. And when I read through the prophets, when I read through Jeremiah 3 last week, you could see how there are promises for the repentant sinner within those passages. Promises like Isaiah 55:7 that says, "Let the wicked forsake their way, and the unrighteousness their thoughts. Let them return to the Lord, that he may have mercy on them and to our God. and he will abundantly pardon. In the prophets, the promises are made to an unfaithful Israel and Judah, who are about to receive their death sentence, their exile, so to speak. But within that exile is a promise to return to the marriage with Yahweh. Ezekiel 37 talks about taking the heart of stone out and receiving a heart of flesh instead. You know, and it doesn't matter if you've been a believer for 50 years or if you're not yet a believer. God calls us to repent of our sins, to turn away from them, to know that they are wrong and contrary to his will. The Bible calls us to turn towards him, to receive forgiveness through the person of Jesus. And I pray that today you will be mindful of sin, of patterns, of habits in your own life. I pray that you will face confrontation. Now, it may not come from the form of a prophet. It may not come from me speaking generalities. But it definitely comes from the Holy Spirit, who will convict you of the sin in your life. Through confession, there can be forgiveness. Now, there may be some consequences because of sin, but there is freedom in the redemptive work of Christ, more so than you can fathom. So I pray today that we can humbly come to the cross to repent. Because even though David defeated Goliath, he lost to Bathsheba. Now, it's not an accusation against her, but instead it is his unrighteousness to choose to give in to. See, our real giants are the desires that we haven't killed yet. And the way that we defeat those giants isn't by fighting harder. It's not by doing better. It's not by coming to church every week. But it's by drawing closer to God in our weaknesses and our failures so that he can sanctify us. Because we need to stop trying to sanctify ourselves, trying to do better, and instead allow the Spirit to move mountains in our lives to transform us into the image of Christ. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you with more hard topics, I just pray that you would bring a sense of conviction in our lives through the power of the Holy Spirit, that you would help us to pursue you with our whole heart, not half-heartedly treating you just, you know, putting you up on the shelf or on the mantle, dusting you off every other day, every week. Maybe we'll go to church, maybe we won't. Lord, I pray that you would give us a passion or a heart to want to be with you, to desire you, to seek you. Lord, as many of us face hardships, I think many of us deal with a lack of trust. Lack of trust in one another, in ourselves, in our spouses, in you. And because of that, we have put up walls. We don't want anybody to be let in. Lord, I pray within this room that you would continue to build strong relationships, knowing that that takes time. But relationships that can be vulnerable, relationships where we can guide one another to you, because you and you alone is where we will find healing and comfort for the brokenness and the pain that we have in our life. Father, I ask that you would meet us where we're at today, that you would draw us in closer to your Son, realizing that no matter how heinous the sin, Jesus died for that. Lord, I pray for repentant hearts. I pray for a ready just a consistent practice of confession. And whatever that looks like, Lord, I pray that we would have people in our lives that we can go to that would be ready to help. Many of us don't have those relationships. So I pray for intentionality to be ready to disciple one another, because it is so important to live our life for you in a lost and broken world that needs to hear your truth. But Lord, if we continue to just respond with everything's fine, your work will not get done. I want you to use us. I want you to use me. But Lord, there's things that need to be cleaned up before you can use me effectively. I thank you for how you use me in my brokenness and my weaknesses. And I pray, Lord, that above all things, that your name would be magnified, that you would be honored. Lord, we ask for forgiveness. We pray for a fresh sense of your grace this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.